text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Paul's first epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. I want to speak today on the theme, how to increase true wealth. How to increase true wealth. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We were here last week. We are back here again today. There's so much here, we could not unpack it in one Sunday. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, that means arrogant, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Last week we learned or rediscovered how wealthy we are. Amen? We're rich. We're part of the one percenters. Worldwide speaking, of course. Most of us live better than 99% of the world. For God to ordain that we would be born in this nation of great prosperity is His generosity to us. I don't know what else to call it. Generous grace. For we are greatly blessed in that we have both temporal and spiritual riches. We have more than what we need, which, by the way, is our definition of what it means to be wealthy, having more than you need. And then we've been reconnected to our God in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the pearl of great price. We are truly heaven's royalty passing through this present age. Indeed, we are rich. And you have to believe that. You need to begin to develop this kind of mentality. You need to see yourself in this regard. You must believe and see that you have an abundance. And when you give, it always makes you feel that you have an abundance. And so today, I want to go further in the definition of our true wealth and how we might become richer. So let's look at what is true wealth. What is it? So I want to work on a definition with you. And my definition has two components coming from this text. When I began studying this text, I didn't have this definition. So this has just been born out of the text and my time in it. My first component of my definition of true wealth is this. True wealth is to see and to believe God to be your exceedingly great reward. It's to see and to believe that God is your exceedingly great reward. When God, one of the times God appeared to Abraham, he said to Abraham, "I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." And Jesus and Paul both say the same thing. Paul here in this text, 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. In the living God. Now, Paul is contrasting faith in uncertain riches with faith in the living God. Paul is therefore telling you and I, the opposite of faith in money and possessions is faith in God. Because God is better than material wealth. Jesus substantiates this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, when he says to us, "No one can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And then he says it plainly, you cannot serve God and wealth. He didn't say you couldn't serve God and be wealthy. He said you can't serve God and wealth. Why? Because to serve God is to be opposed to serving wealth. To serve wealth is to be opposed to serving God. The two cannot coexist. And so, Paul is saying that true wealth is to really realize that God is the pearl, that great treasure, that man who found that great treasure in the field, sold everything he had so he could purchase the field, so he could gain the treasure. He's worth everything. That's what true wealth is, when you see and believe that having Christ means you are indeed rich. Now, many profess Jesus, but they don't feel rich because they don't believe that Jesus is that great treasure, that exceedingly great reward. Therefore, I want to ask you, do you really think of God in this way? We know with our heads that He's the greatest treasure, but I'm asking, what about in your heart? Can I dare even ask it in a very popular way? How do you feel? How do you feel about God and He being your treasure? Do you really feel this? Do you know? Listen closely. Do you know? Here's the test. Do you know if you could be truly content if everything was taken away from you and all you had was your God? Could you still be content? And you sit there and you can say, oh yeah, I could do that. No. Please stop right now. I'm not here just to talk. We've got to connect with the truth here. Think with me. Think about your loved ones being ripped away from you, the cops taking your children away from you as your wife leaves you. Think about your job gone and you don't even have a house. You've had to be foreclosed on, and here you are. All you have is the clothes on your back. Could you really believe that you are wealthy because you've got God? If you can't, if you know you can't, then we've got a perception problem. We perceive inaccurately, incorrectly about Jesus. So true wealth is to see and believe God to be your exceedingly great reward. And that's what I want to say, why I want to say. The richest among us may not be the person who has the largest bank account. The richest among us are those who really see and believe this, who feel this way about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first component. My second component to my definition is this. True wealth is to see and believe that all you possess are merely tools to enjoy God. Back to the first one. It's to really see and to really believe that everything you possess materially are merely tools to enjoy God. Go back to the text, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age, which is all of us. We've already said, God looks at the world globally. People marching on Wall Street, complaining about the one percenters. You think God just looks at America and says, okay, hey, these are the wealthy folks and everybody else like you and me, we're not wealthy? Or do you think He looks at the whole world, His whole creation? I guarantee you, America is not the apple of our God's eye. So He looks globally, and we live much better than most of the kings of the Bible lived. So we are the ones He's talking to here. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who, watch this, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You see, God's not sadistic. Some people think spirituality means the less I have, the more spiritual. The more unhappy I am, the more spiritual. And that's not biblical at all. That's another sermon for another time. But here Paul, he debunks that. God gives you what He's given to you for you to enjoy. It's not wrong to enjoy your home. It's not wrong for you to enjoy your food. In fact, He gives you those things so that you might enjoy them, so that you might enjoy Him better. Because true wealth is not to be enslaved to my wealth, but to see it as a tool that God's given me to use to mainly praise and worship Him. Now this sounds silly, but I just want to give you an illustration. This is just me, and maybe I'm silly, therefore the illustration is, I enjoy coffee. Now don't go out and buy me a bunch of coffees. But I enjoy coffee. Maybe I'm not sanctified as enough as some of you are. Pray for me. But I still enjoy coffee. And I was in my chair the other day, and I smelt that fresh brewed cup of coffee as I placed it there beside me, and I took that sip, and I enjoyed it, and immediately, now this is just Michael, immediately I looked upward and said, "Thank you, Lord, for coffee. Thank you, Lord, for coffee. Thank you that I can sit here on this morning. It's dark outside. Everybody else is asleep. But I've got you. I've got my Bible. I got a cup of coffee. I'm blessed." Now, that sounds silly. But in the end, I don't think it's silly. I think that's what Paul is saying here. That God gives you and has blessed you with an abundance so that you can abundantly enjoy God. That's what he means when he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Every time you put food in your mouth, it's to be a reminder how good God is, so that when you enjoy your lunch today, you can look to God and say, "Oh, God, thank you. I'm blessed by you." So then your food doesn't become an idol. My coffee doesn't become an idol. My chair, my home, my possessions don't become idols, because they're not the end in which I adore and worship. He is. They just remind me of His goodness. That's true wealth. So let me now put all this together and give you my definition of true wealth. True wealth is to see and believe God to be your true wealth, and all that He gives is to increase your ability to enjoy Him. That's it. Let me say it again. I don't know. I don't think it's on the screen, is it? So let me say it for you note takers. True wealth is to see and believe God to be your true wealth. If you don't get that first part right, then your material possessions will become your master, and you will become its slave. To be truly free is to see and believe that God's your true wealth, and that all He gives, all that He gives, is to increase your ability to enjoy Him. Now, true wealth, this kind of wealth, is inflation and theft proof. It will not erode. Go back to the text again, verse 17. Paul calls material wealth uncertain for one reason. It's uncertain. It's just, it won't last. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. You can't count on money to always be there. Too many variables that can destroy material wealth. Therefore, material wealth is not true wealth. True wealth is certain. Material wealth isn't, because there's no certainty about it. A leading economist that I sometimes read said recently, "I think somewhere down the line we in America will have a massive wealth destruction. I would say that well-to-do people may lose up to 50% of their total wealth." Talking about material wealth. That's what one leading economist is saying about the future of America. Yesterday I noticed that almost 60% of Americans do not believe that the economy is getting better, but it's actually getting worse. Our future economical outlook for this country is bleaker And most people see it that way. Because wealth is uncertain. There are too many eroding factors. Let me give you just a few. And I'm going to give you all of them. But these I'm going to give you now, you have very little that you can do about them. They're going to happen regardless of what you do. For example, inflation. Inflation erodes your wealth. In 1960, for example, the year I was born, there are others of you that were also born that year, but I'll leave you nameless. 1960, when I was born, a new home cost on average $16,500. That was an average home. First class stamp was 4 cents. Gallon of milk. By the way, what is a gallon of milk today? About $3? 49 cents in 1960. I guarantee my parents were complaining about the price of milk then. Gallon of gas, you ready? 31 cents a gallon. It's over $3, almost $3.50 a gallon now. So you see, what that means is that dollar that you had in 1960, some of you who still had the first dollar you ever made, it's not worth what it was when you got it. Inflation has eroded its purchasing power. How about taxes? Most families work from January to May in order to pay off the government. And they want more, by the way. Then there's technological changes. All I got to do is mention VCRs. Remember the VCR? VHS tapes? Technology changes things. And either you go out and spend your wealth and therefore erode it to buy you a DVD player, or now Blu-ray, or you stay in the dark ages and hope that your VCR will never break. And then there's loss due to breakage. Most appliances are not made to be repaired but to be replaced today. So if the microwave breaks, you've got to go out and buy another one. Erodes your wealth. Loss due to fires, wrecks, accidents. And then the ultimate erosion of them all, death. The ultimate and final erosion of your material wealth. Listen to me very closely. Warren Buffett will die broke. Just like Bill Gates and just like you. You will go out of this world without a penny. Death is the final erosion. But true wealth is deposited safely in heaven. Listen to what he says in verse 19 of our text. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. Take you rich, don't trust in your uncertain riches, but use them as God has given them to you to do good, to share, to give, and thereby laying up for yourself a good foundation for the day to come. When death comes, you leave your paltry material wealth and enter and enjoy the true wealth that you have stored up in your life. Jesus said, Matthew 6:19-20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and there thieves do not break in and steal. It's erosion proof. That's true wealth. To be able to see and believe that God is true wealth and that everything He gives you increases your ability to enjoy Him. And that cannot be taken from you. All right. Secondly, let me direct your attention to the way to fight the temptation to trust in uncertain riches. How do I fight this? Because it's in every one of us. I know that I'm speaking truth and not trying to put flair to what I'm about to say. I don't care who you are. Statistics proves this. Human nature proves that if you doubled in income this year, your lifestyle may change, but your checkbooks and its balances would not change. You would live up to what your income was that year. And if it doubled the next year, the same would be true. That's human nature. So the more you make, you'd be in more debt than you are today. Because that's what we're doing, most of us now. And if you don't go into debt, you still would be living from paycheck to paycheck. You just have more things. So how do I fight that? And even, now listen, even if there is an exception to what I just said, that doesn't mean that your saving is not become hoarding because you're trusting that to give you security in a future rainy day. And you're still not trusting God. So how do I fight this temptation? Number one, I say from the text, Paul is saying to us, remember that true wealth leads to productivity. It says, people say, economists say, takes a dollar to make a dollar. God is saying, true wealth is what leads to productivity. It's not having financial wealth. It's understanding what true wealth is, and if you do, it will lead to productivity. Look at verse 18. 1 Timothy 6:18. Let them do good that they may be rich in what? Good works. Ready to give, willing to share. So Paul is saying that true wealth, which is to see and believe that God is your true wealth, and that all the things He gives you, the material things, these uncertain riches which He gives, is to increase your ability to enjoy Him. And if you see it that way, now you can use the uncertain wealth, uncertain riches, the material possessions you have, to increase your productivity. What am I saying? I'm thinking that Paul is saying this. It takes money to do most good works. Now, some good works doesn't take any money. Most of them do. You say, well, I don't agree with that. Okay. How many of you prepared a meal for somebody that was sick lately or bereaved, or you did a good deed? You baked them a pie. Just a friend, you wanted to say, I love you. And so you baked them a cake or a pie. Where did you get the ingredients for your cake and pie? Unless you grow your own wheat and grind it, and raise your own sugar, and you milk your own cows, and raise the chickens for the eggs, it seems hard for me to believe that you did not go to a grocery store and with money, currency, buy the ingredients for your cake. And you placed those ingredients in an oven that you went to a store and you purchased. It takes money to bake that cake. Listen, most good works takes money. The vision of Oak Grove Baptist Church takes money to do what God's calling us to do. Therefore, listen, this is good news. The wealthy, which is who? All of us. The wealthy have more than they need. That's the definition of being wealthy. Therefore, they have the greater potential for good works and greater responsibility to do so. You've been given your wealth to do three good things at least from the text. If we just stay with the text, three. Number one, enjoy God. You've been given money to enjoy God. You don't need money to enjoy God. Praise the Lord. But God has blessed you so that with that, the things that you now possess are to be reminders of His goodness to you. They increase your ability to enjoy Him. Number two, help those who do not have as much. I'm not just talking about financially. I'm also talking about spiritually. Because true wealth is to see and believe that God's the true wealth. There are billions of people on this planet, thousands of people right here in Paducah, who do, they may be wealthy financially, but they do not have true wealth because they do not see and believe Jesus to be the great treasure. So God has given us this great treasure and uncertain wealth in order to help those who do not have as much. He says, verse 18, let them do good, ready to give, willing to share. Lord, help me. The Bible is just simply saying, and I'm just repeating it, that you have what you have, not for your comfort's sake. Or that you might increase your margin. Margin is an economic term. How much you really need to live, and the rest above that is your margin. God has not given you the wealth so that you can increase your margin and say, look how much I've accumulated or amassed. There was a guy that did that. You remember what God said to him? Thou fool. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. Thou fool. That's what God thinks about that mentality. God has given your wealth in order to help. And by your helping, advance the kingdom. Which leads me to believe a stingy man is a man who doesn't enjoy God. Can't enjoy God. If your hand's gripping what you've been given and what you've amassed, you're not enjoying God, because I not only enjoy the things that He does give me and it leads me to praise Him for His goodness, but that's, if I stop there, I'm a selfish man. And I have just choked my joy, because that's not the full cup of joy. That's about a quarter cup. The rest comes as I give, as I share. There is joy unspeakable in giving, which increases my joy in God. So a stingy man must not enjoy God. The third reason you've been giving wealth, to do good works, enjoy God, help those who do not have as much, and thirdly, to increase your wealth and glorify God, that they may be rich in good works. That you be rich, you increase your wealth, but not in material things, but in good works. That's the wealth that is erosion and theft proof. And I tell you, God does not overlook the smallest of good works. His books records them. Why do you think Sean, or what I, let me back that up. Why do you think God would impress upon Sean to exhort us, hey, don't overlook what you're saying or doing? Because we often do overlook many of our good works. This is just human nature to me. I remember my bad works far more than I remember my good works. When I do something wrong, that sticks out. When I do something good, I forget about it. And often we'll say, Lord, I need to be better. I need to love more. I need to share more. God does not forget. He records it all. Now listen closely. A few years ago, I said this. I'm just going to repeat me because I couldn't find anybody said it any better. You know I am just joking, don't you? I don't believe that. I just didn't have time. The definition of stewardship is this: to be entrusted with God's resources for the purpose of increasing those resources. Now that, one of the reasons I like that definition, not because I came up with it, but because it's really what I think Jesus taught us about stewardship. So it's not original. Let me say it again. To be entrusted with God's resources for the purpose of increasing those resources. Now, I've got to prove that. But this is what Paul is saying. The more you give, the more rich you become in good works. The success of a steward, which is what all of us are. Another word for steward would be manager. We believe here, the treasure principle Randy Alcorn gives, that none of us own anything. We're just managers of everything. Okay? So that's what a steward is. The success of a steward is dependent upon the steward not, please listen, preserving, keeping the Lord's resources, but increasing them. The faithful steward or manager increases the holdings of his master. I got to prove that, but I'd be glad to do so. Matthew chapter 25, verses 20 through 30. Matthew 25, 20 through 30. I'm not going to read the whole parable, but this is what Jesus taught about being a good steward. It's the fellow who had an owner, a king, a master, and he brought three servants, gave one five talents, gave one two talents, gave one talent, and then he goes off to receive a kingdom, which is about Jesus. This is all messianic. It's about Christ. And then he comes back. And when he comes back, he calls the three servants to present what they had done with what he had entrusted. Verse 20. So he who had received five talents came and brought five others. So he's got 10 total now. Saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I've gained five more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received two talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I've gained two more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Now watch this next statement. Look! There! You have what's yours. I didn't lose it. I didn't lose it. I protected it. No loss. You've got what was yours. It didn't erode. Nobody stole it. Look, it's yours. You've got it now. It's safe. That was his reply. What was the Lord's reply? He answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, watch this, I would have received back my own with interest. With interest. In other words, the Lord intended there to be an increase. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, Jesus puts this in eternity with eternal consequences. Two faithful stewards were honored and rewarded because they did not just protect the owner's assets, but increased them. The unfaithful steward was rebuked and punished because he only protected, did not increase the owner's assets. That's why my definition of stewardship may be a little different than others. God didn't give to me what he gave to me to protect it, to preserve it, but to use it so that there would be an increase so that he will be the one glorified. He gives what he gives to me, even this suit that I'm wearing, this watch that was given to me as a birthday present. Everything I have is to somehow to be used to the glory of God so that when he comes for me, either through death or at the return of Christ, I have increased his goods so that now his glory is greater and larger than when he found me. That's stewardship. So, true wealth leads to productivity. God's given you so that you can increase God's wealth by being good to others. Second tool to fight against this temptation to trust uncertain riches is to remember eternity. Remember eternity. You've got to maintain an eternal focus, and how little we do that. I'm trying to practice making myself think about my death every day. One of these days, the day I think about it, it's going to be the day I do die. One of those days will come. That day will come. I'm trying to teach myself now to measure my days so that my productivity will be better for each day. Look at what he says in the text, verse 19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Paul puts our present living and giving in terms of eternity, the focus of eternity. Go back to that evil servant in Matthew 25 for just a few moments. He claimed that out of fear of the owner, he hid what he had, that talent. He said, I was afraid. You're a hard man. I'll steer. You reap where you've not sown. And I was afraid, so I hid your talent in the ground so that you could I would preserve it and not lose it. But that was a lie. He was lying. Because the owner recognized it as a lie. Listen to what that man says to the unfaithful steward and see if you can discern what the owner said, the man's true problem was. You wicked and lazy servant. Should I keep reading? There it is. You wicked and lazy. You knew I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered. That's why you ought to have at least taken it to the bank and got some interest. The man's problem was he was both evil and lazy. His own words entrapped him. If he was truly afraid of the master, he would not have buried the talent. Therefore, I don't think he was afraid of him at all. I think the man truly believed, and this is his wickedness, he truly believed that when the master returned, he could tell him this lie and the master would be sympathetic. Therefore, I think his first problem is wickedness, which I think is just nothing more than unbelief. He really didn't believe the owner would do anything to him for not performing his stewardship. And how many of us, so-called Christians, does this describe? We don't believe God really expects anything from us except to observe a few Christian duties such as going to church, giving as little as possible, of course, reading our Bibles, praying, that only occasionally. And how often do we think, please listen to this, how often do we think, I'm saved, therefore I'm going to make heaven when I die, so what if I don't get that many rewards when I get there? At least I'm there. My friend, that is rank unbelief and it's evil. Second problem was the man was lazy. He lived for today at the expense of tomorrow, and greed does the same thing. It lives for today at the expense of tomorrow. Let me say it in another way. Greed lives for this world at the expense of the next. And that's why there were all of these issues in this man's life. That's why Paul is warning us who are blessed with abundance. Listen, this is the natural gravitation. When money comes and you begin to amass it, there's something that happens internally that says, I've got to have more in order to be more secure, more happy. And the whole vision, the whole goal of your life becomes things. And God has said, no. I'm giving you these things as a manager, and I'm going to ask and expect more than I gave in return. What have you done with what I've given you? That's why we're asking you to be in prayer right now these weeks, because your eternity depends on it. Now, I know that sounds a little over the top, but this is what Paul is saying, that you may lay hold that you may lay hold on eternal life. That's what Jesus was saying when he said to the wicked servant, cast him out into outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. The man lost in the end. Why? Because he was not a faithful manager of what had been entrusted to him. Somehow, and I don't have time today to show the relationship in the negative. I want to end on the positive. But in the negative, there is a relationship with the way we deal with our monies and possessions in relationship to the kingdom of God that has some bearing on eternity. More than just rewards. I think the way you can distinguish true Christianity is a true Christian is a giver. Money is like manure in many ways. It piles up and begins to stink. But if it's spread out like a fertilizer, it can be productive. Some of you, I'm not going to say you're stinking, but I am going to say it's piling. You say, but I don't have much money in the bank. My checking, if you look at my checking account, I'm just afraid that the check I wrote to the church will bounce. I'm afraid. But I can go to your home, as you can go to mine, and you can see a lot of things that are not necessities. There are a lot of things in our lives that we are spending our monies and our possessions for that has no eternal bearing. The kingdom is not advanced. God's increase is not happening. God is not becoming wealthier and more glorified by those things. We are. We're the ones that are becoming more glorified, more comfortable. So the way to increase your wealth, as I conclude now, is to give it away in the name of Christ for the advancement of the kingdom and the glory of our King. Now please think back with me to when you were children or grandchildren, or think back to your own children or grandchildren when one of them didn't want to share with his or her siblings. What did you tell that child? Did you not tell them to not be selfish because being selfish is being ugly? Didn't you instruct that child to give or to share with his or her siblings because that would make his brother or sister happy? Perhaps you can remember when someone didn't share with you when you were a child and how that made you feel. My question is, what makes not giving and sharing now any less wrong? Why is it any less wrong? Isn't it the same principle that makes us grab and not want to turn loose when we were children? It's exactly the same. Now, you may reply in your defense, and I'll grant this to you. I'll allow that. That's different now than you were a child. You've got needs. You've got to provide for a family. Besides, you work hard and you've earned everything you have. Well, my friend, please tell me. What is the difference in that answer and the reply a child makes when he or she is asked to share? It's mine! It's mine! It's mine! There is no difference. In that little child's mind, he's fully justified to hold on to what he has because it's his. No other reason. And I think in our case, it's the same. What's mine is the fuel of our greed. Most of you in this room could live on far less than you do. That is, if you wanted to do that. But in the end, the only justification you can fall back on and give to the Lord is as the same as a greedy child. It's mine. It's the control factor. I don't want to end this message on such a negative point. Because I realize that guilt is not the best motivation, although it is a motivator. That's law, and I don't want to lay down law here today. I want grace to move our hearts. Let me suggest to you that you think long and hard on how the Lord has greatly blessed you. Think of the abundance you have. We have luxurious foods. We drink luxurious coffees and other beverages. Live in luxurious homes that would make Solomon envious with all the modern appliances and conveniences. We don't have to walk to draw water and carry it a long distance. We walk as far as our kitchen to turn a knob or raise a lever. Think of the fullness of your closets. And then, please, think of the dear Christian brothers and sisters who do not have the certainty that today they will eat. Surely, when you think that question, you think that way, you must ask, why am I so blessed? Why am I so blessed? Why has the Lord granted to me these kindnesses? Why do I have an abundance and other Christians have want and poverty? And the Bible's answer, the text today, is screaming, shouting at us. It's so you could have the experience of sharing and giving and meeting the needs of others to increase your own wealth, true wealth. He's graced you so you could be rich, not just in material goods, but rich in good works, which is true wealth. How can we claim the name of Christian, the namesake of Christ, when we are stingy and tight-fisted? How can we continue to call ourselves by His name when He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich? All you've got to do is go home this afternoon and think how God has graced and loved you and given so much to you by His grace. You didn't deserve anything you have today. You may have worked and earned it, but can you really believe and say, I deserve this, when you have rejected and displeased the God of the universe, and yet in His great mercy He came down and snatched you out of the jaws of death, took you out of darkness, and put you into the kingdom of His dear Son, the kingdom of light, and then on top of that lavished upon you these comforts and wonderful things that we can thank Him and bless Him for? Well, think that way, my friend. Let your heart be led to true wealth so that you can experience true joy. Because finally, Paul is saying to us that your experience of the intimacy with Jesus is somehow linked to your giving. And that when you give, your intimacy with God and joy in Him increases exponentially, amazingly. Isn't that the greatest motivation to give? Because you love God and you want more of Him. And in giving, you experience Him. Because He's the greatest giver of all. Amen and amen.